invite you to.
Amen. Heavenly Father, let not our familiarity with this psalm, with this favorite of psalms, cause us to drift from its central and powerful message. Draw us into its words and through it, draw us deeper into fellowship and devotion to you, just as you reveal your fellowship and devotion to us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we come to Psalm 23, and probably unlike most of the other psalms that we had done in the 20s thus far, you probably could truly listen to the psalm without having to read along. You know the words. It is almost certainly the best known, most frequently prayed, and most widely memorized psalm. Beautiful in its poetic imagery, beautiful in its meter, and beautiful in its message. The psalm singer leads us in a song of deep contentment, safety and victory in Yahweh's presence, devotion, and personal care over us. Why do we love Psalm 23? Psalm 23 is picturesque. Psalm 23, in how short and yet how short it is, provides us with broad ideas of God's devotion and care and love over his sheep, over his people. It's easy to understand. It's easy to grasp its ideas. And see its pictures. The same imagery of this good shepherd and of us being the sheep is the kind of imagery also out of Psalm 23 that you find all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout the New Testament as well. And the imagery finds its fulfillment in, of course, the image of Jesus as the good shepherd. Remember, I told you as we go through the Psalms, we should see as the Scriptures direct, not forcing, but as the Scriptures direct, we should see Jesus because He is the psalm singer. He is the psalm writer. He is the Son of David. He is the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and is the one who is prophesied and spoken of throughout the Scriptures. He is the one, when He rose from the dead, who told His disciples, "Go back and look. Let me show you how the Scriptures spoke of me in all of the law, in all of the Scriptures." And so the idea, the theme that we love of the Good Shepherd, the theme that we love of the Lord is my shepherd, is a theme that we can see the writers of the Scriptures love, that God used regularly. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, throughout the New Testament, very explicitly references, not quotations, but references to the ideas of Jesus being the Good Shepherd and of us being His sheep come to us over and over and over again. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 39, we hear that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And He turns to His disciples and says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." And so as Jesus is healing, as He's tending, as He's caring for these sick and diseased people, He has compassion upon them as though there is a multitude with no shepherds. They are sheep without a shepherd. And that motivates this evangelistic call to His disciples to go out to the to these lost sheep. He refers to the lost sheep of Israel in the following chapter, Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. And in chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel, we have the parable of the lost sheep and the devotion of the shepherd who would leave the 99 so that he might go and get that lost sheep and bring that lost sheep back. And the rejoicing, the greater rejoicing that takes place when this lost sheep is found. In the gospel of Mark, in chapter 6, we have the association of the Good Shepherd again, but this time as He has compassion on these sheep without a shepherd. This time it takes place during the time of the multiplication of the loaves and of the flock reclining on the green grass. And so Mark in his gospel gives the idea of, again, Jesus' compassion and wanting to feed these people who are out in great multitudes and are out away from a place to eat. He specifically mentions how these people are told to lie down, to sit down in the green grass and receive the feeding that Jesus provides in the multiplication of the loaves. Explicitly referred to as the chief and the great shepherd, we find Jesus named this shepherd in 1 Peter 2:25, in chapter 5, verse 4, and in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Jesus is certainly to be seen in Psalm 23. His under-shepherds are called to imitate Him. They are called to shepherd and feed His flock. In 1 Peter 5, 2, the elders are told to shepherd the flock of God. Jesus in John 21, you'll remember, when He's restoring fellowship with Peter, will tell Peter three times, "Do you love me?" He says, and Peter says, "Of course I love you." And then Jesus commands him, He says, "Feed my sheep," and then, "Feed my lambs." And so the elders of the church are to do the same kinds of things that the great shepherd has done. Under His care, they are to care for the sheep that are the Lord's. And of course, that turns us to the Gospel of John. If you'd like, take a moment and turn to John chapter 10 or just simply listen. But here, without a doubt, all of the imagery of Psalm 23 and the idea of Jesus being the Good Shepherd comes forth. John chapter 10, "Most assuredly, these are Jesus' words. I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?' Now it was the feast of dedication." We go on to another passage, another incident. But I want to continue to read. "And it was winter," it says, "and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Here again, verse 29. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." What does Jesus have in mind? Many things. But certainly, the summary of Psalm 23, even just simply verse 1. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In this passage, as John records Jesus' words of us being sheep and of him being the great shepherd, we see Jesus' treatment of several images of what it means to be a shepherd. His voice and how sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and respond and come only to that voice and not to any other voice. His uniqueness, that he is the shepherd and not the hireling. That he is, that he is the only shepherd, and that the sheep come only to the one shepherd and only to the one shepherd's voice. The giving of his life for his sheep. The shepherd's devotion and care over the sheep. The gathering of the lost sheep into a single flock. And their total security, as I read in 28:29. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, in Psalm 23, what I'd like to do is I want to take you through a very comfortable passage. And I hesitate, but I want to give a quick warning. Don't let a very familiar passage ruin the opportunity of deeper and greater understanding. It's not just, Psalm 23 can be kind of used like comfort food, you know? It just feels good. I just like to say it. I just like to think about it. I just like to sing. I don't want to, you know, don't make me think too hard with my brain here. I want to be careful because we can over-intellectualize that which is beautiful poetry and lose it. And maybe we learn something by learning Psalm 23. Maybe we learn something by memorizing Psalm 23 as a child or early on in your Christian life and not spending too much time trying to figure it all out, because there wasn't much to figure out. It was simple in many ways. And so it is just beautiful words and beautiful meter, and we know that it's And we know that it's wonderful, but we haven't thought about the details much. What I'd like to do is think about the details, but not because I want to rip apart a beautiful poem any more than any of the other psalms, nor do I want to make the comfort food less comfortable, but rather more nutritious, more wonderful, more beautiful. So let Psalm 23 go through your bones again, through your mind, through your soul, as we take apart, we look at it, we consider what it was, what it is that David wrote, that the Holy Spirit inspired, that certainly pointed to Jesus, your good and great and chief shepherd. Your translation most likely says, "The Lord is my shepherd." But let me be very clear. When you have the word "the Lord," and oftentimes it's set there in caps like that in the Old Testament, the word there is Yahweh. It is the word that was used to reveal God to Moses in the burning bush. It means, "I am who I am." And it testifies, this word testifies, when we say Yahweh, it is testifying to God's all sufficiency and self-sufficiency, his transcendent wisdom, power, majesty, and holiness in self-existence. He is fully and completely taken care of himself. He has no needs. He is not like the Greek gods or the Roman gods or the other gods of fanciful literature that is out there that needs something, that lacks something, that must go and get something in order to be completely satisfied. He's self-existent, self-sufficient, and all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect in every way. This is Yahweh. And what the psalmist is saying is this one, this all-sufficient one, Yahweh is my shepherd. Let me say it again. Yahweh is my shepherd, mine. Personally. What did Jesus say? I hear his voice and I follow the one shepherd. That's what the sheep that does. That's my shepherd. I hear his voice and I know that's my shepherd. Yahweh, the self-sufficient one, the one who controls all things, has ordained all things, has promised all things, and will bring back together every one of his lost sheep to himself. Yahweh, that one, my shepherd, all the way, forever. This one gave himself for his sheep. Not because he needed to, not because he was lonely, not because he wanted some friends. When you pull away from the Lord is my shepherd, you remember the Trinitarian nature, the three persons of the Godhead, fully and completely already in a covenant, in a relationship, in an organization, in a relationship of love and mutual care, mutual glory giving, mutual deference, a community that was already perfect. And yet God said, I'm going to bring these in, that my name, the glory of my grace and the glory of the praise of my name might redound to me as I bring these people in. Into existence, and I redeem them to myself, and I bring them in this Trinitarian relationship together. And so there's this vast number of people, the sheep, and yet each one individually has been called by name, has been counted with the rod, has been brought in by Yahweh, the one who spoke, and galaxies that you couldn't even begin to measure came into existence. That one spoke your name and brought you into this fold. And he did so by giving himself, by pouring himself out for his sheep. And so he is my shepherd, pointing to his personal devotion and sacrificial love for me. Yahweh is my shepherd. Isaiah 40, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. But we also have to come to grips with what this means, the image of the congregation, this image of ourselves individually as sheep. We have to come also to the grips with the fact that that's not really a compliment. It's not really a compliment to call you sheep. Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It really is quite a stunning picture, and so true. When the shepherd steps away for any moment, what do? Wander away. When there's something that might distract us or entice us for in a moment's notice, there we go again, wandering off. I still remember when we have Messiah lectures. We had Messiah lectures for several years when we were getting people, preparing people to go and listen to Handel's Messiah. And I still remember Dr. Erb was teaching us, was instructing us about that passage, about all we like sheep have gone astray. And he stood there and he had you listen to the music very carefully. And then he kind of danced like the dumb sheep that just kind of get led astray. That's the picture that you have to have in your mind of who we are in this passage as well. The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want is not a compliment about you. But it's true. Sheep are stupid. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are ignorant. Sheep are stubborn. Sheep are easily distracted and led astray. They need constant attention. They need constant discipline, protection, and care. Now, all this does, though, what's wonderful about this is all this does is highlight the first point. If I have Yahweh's self-sufficiency, and his majesty and his power over me as a shepherd, then I lack nothing, which is a good thing, because I have nothing within myself to be able to come to him, to make a decision to follow him, to remain faithful following him, to stay with him all the way, to not be distracted, to not be stubborn, to not shake my fist at him, to not desire other things. Were it not for a good shepherd, I'd be gone. I'd be lost. But Yahweh is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I shall not want. He is so good. He is so kind. And he's such a good shepherd in keeping me, in his love over and through me. So if I have Yahweh's self-sufficiency, then I shall not want. Even if I lack everything, because of my good shepherd, I lack nothing. And I believe verses 2 through 6 now begin to expand that idea of lacking nothing, of not wanting for anything. What is it that I have been given by this good shepherd? Verses 2 and 3, he leads me beside, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Do you notice that? He makes me to lie down. He leads me. He restores me. He leads me. What is he doing here? There's actually several passages of New Testament that bring this very much to light. He leads me to a place of rest. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He leads me to a place of fullness. These green pastures are a place where they can lie down and rest because they are full, because they fear nothing, because they know they are well protected. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then, of course, to a place of great peace, to still waters, to a place of a restored soul. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And we have to remember, we are all sheep. We have all wandered many times. We are all stubborn, and we all need the loving, devoted care of our shepherd. And these green pastures, these still waters, these are the paths of righteousness. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake, it says. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. What do you think of when you think of the paths of righteousness? What this poetry wants to instruct you in is to think of the paths of righteousness not as simply the straight and narrow, the right way, you know, the place of light versus darkness, the place where if you go down that way, you know, kind of like a hospital hallway that's been well sanitized and white with bare floors. That's sometimes is your picture of the righteous path. There's no diseases there. It's clean. yuck. That's not the paths of righteousness. That's not the picture here of the paths of righteousness. These paths of righteousness are places that restore souls. This righteousness is luxuriant and green and satisfying and fruitful and restful. Righteousness is not just simply good while sin is bad. That's true. But it's also beautiful, luxuriant, fulfilling, satisfying. And so on the opposite side, we see that sin, or the ways that are not the ways of righteousness, are really stupid, like sheep, deciding for some dumb reason to start chewing on gravel in their stubbornness, rather than walking into the green pastures and following their good shepherd. This righteousness, it says, runs soul deep, runs deep into a person's soul. It's not just a matter of the Lord is my shepherd, that is, I've been saved, check off that box, I'm going to heaven when I die. But rather, I've been brought into this relationship of luxuriant, satisfying fullness with a hope for eternity that will last forever and ever, that is only going to grow as he leads me down these paths of righteousness for the rest of eternity. And this means that the fullness, the peace, and the fruitfulness, besides just the restored soul, the gifts of God, the gifts of this good shepherd will never end, will only grow deeper, will only be greater and greater in the millennia ahead in our existence. And so you have to stop there for a moment. Can you say that? Can you say, Yahweh is my shepherd? Are you stubborn? Do you travel wayward? You wander off? Do you say no to that shepherd? I don't want to do that. You find yourselves getting caught in some barbed wire somewhere and getting in trouble because you weren't doing what the shepherd said. Well, don't let any of those things cause you to say, oh no, I'm the Lord's not my shepherd. Because that's what sheep do. The question is simply this. Do you hear his voice and you know that's the voice of the shepherd? Do you hear the call of Jesus Christ to believe upon him and to be saved, to trust in nothing else for your salvation, to see and to understand that there's no other way to the green pastures, to the restored soul, to the quiet waters? There's no other way other than to hear the voice of the good shepherd and be led by him. That's it. That's it. It's not whether or not you've become a quite obedient sheep. You're dumb. That's what it's telling you. You wander. You're a wayfarer. You keep forgetting. You're all committed. You hear the voice of the sheep. You've given yourself to him. You've eaten. You're full. And then, oh, look at this. There's something else to go follow for a little while. That's what sheep do. The point is not that we are, the point here in this passage is not that you are so devoted to God. The point in Psalm 23 is that God is so devoted to you. The point that Jesus was saying that John was recording was not that you better darn well never leave me, or who knows where you're going to end up. The point that Jesus wanted to make when he was saying that he was the good shepherd is the Father gave me you by name, and nobody's snatching you out of my hand. No one. Because I'm a good shepherd. Now, we could talk about our devotion. Our response obviously ought to be devotion and obedience and following the good shepherd. And later we would find some reasons why, even in this passage. He's a good disciplinarian. He has a rod and a staff. But the thing to start with is not to decide how devoted you are, but how devoted is Yahweh to you? Has he spoken your name? Has he called you? Do you hear his voice? Do you find rest in none other? The invitation is there. The word of God comes forth like this, and you respond to his voice, and you say yes. And he says, if you do so, you want nothing. You will lack nothing. You will lack nothing. There's more to it than he means, because he says, you know, we have this beautiful passage here of all that has been given to us, all that he does for us. And then he says, why does he do this? He says at the end of verse 3, for his name's sake he does these things. God is jealous for his own glory. And it's right and proper that God would do this for his own name's sake. It would be arrogant for any of us to be doing anything ultimately just for our own glory, because we are to give glory to God for everything. But God, because God is transcendent of all of that, there isn't somewhere else, someplace else, for God to desire for his glory to go. For him to want his name to be praised is not arrogant. It's the very essence, it's the very nature of God. And when he gives glory to us, when he pours himself out into us, it only redounds then to his glory, which is exactly, it's why he's doing this. It's why he's doing this. Why has he saved a stupid sheep like me? Why has he done it? Not because of me. Not because I got real devoted to him. Not because I got real obedient before him. Not because I got myself all cleaned up and shiny and was able to prove him I'm something. No, not because of me, but simply to the praise of the glory of his grace, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's beautiful. A lot of people have those three verses memorized. A lot of people forget the next verse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, oh, do we have to talk about that part of life too? Life is not all green pastures and still waters, is it? Life doesn't always feel like we lack for nothing, does it? Life doesn't always seem as though Jesus were there always healing, always caring for, always nurturing, always feeding, always protecting, always bringing us back. Doesn't work that way, does it? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Here the psalm singer turns from singing about God, notice this, to singing to God. He says, I will fear no evil for, and he doesn't say, for he is with me. The psalm turns, and now he begins speaking to God, for you are with me. These are the times where he doesn't want to just state the facts, but he wants to pray and sing and plead before God himself. And here he seems to be speaking of his present situation. He doesn't say, yea, though there are times when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We don't know what the circumstances were when David wrote this particular psalm. We do know there were many circumstances in David's life when he was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Is it possible that David wrote this psalm during one of those times and was reminding himself and reminding God in the valley of the shadow of death, of both the first three verses and the rest of the psalm as well? This seems to be a very present situation. Don't let Psalm 23 be the kind of psalm that you pray, that you think about, that you sing when it's the comfort food time, when it's just the nice, things are going well, it feels good. Psalm 23 is the kind of psalm that you take with you into the very dark times, into the real trying times, into the times where there doesn't appear to be an answer, in the times when you seem to be walking through the valley of the shadow of death. These are the circumstances, and they are innumerable in our lives. It's a good psalm to memorize. And so what does he say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He's almost restating, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He says, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. For you are with me, he says. He says that even though he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, this shepherd is still with him. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you, Jesus' words. These valleys, then, are therefore a place where he is leading us, not leaving us. Do you hear that? The valley of the shadow of death, the dark times, the dark places, the difficult trials are not places where God takes you and leaves you. They are places where he is leading you. He is leading you through the valley of the shadow of death. And notice he's not leading you there and then leaving you. He's leading you through them. He's leading you through them. And so you don't have to fear anything, he is saying. Understanding that, he's leading you through them to some other place. And what this means is that every trial up to and including death is, in the end, no death at all. It's not just the valley of the shadow of difficult trials. Each and every one of you, if the Lord tarries, each and every one of you will go through the trial of death. And every other suffering, every other trial leads up to that trial, which for some is a quick trial, and for others is a long and painful and difficult trial. Each and every one of you will. Each and every one of us will. And all of the trials, but even when that trial comes, it's not that you are dying and you're putting up with this experience that just happens in everybody's life. What you're doing is you're walking through a valley that the Lord is taking you through to some other place. He's taking you through it, and he has his purposes. And we are to see that in every trial and every difficulty and every temptation that comes our way. God's walking us through. He's taking us through these trials. And so if every trial is that way, if every trial up to and including death is something that God is walking us through, then it is no death at all. Paul would say, for me to live is Christ. For me to live in any of the shackles of trials here is Christ, and to die, the ultimate trial, he says, is gain. It's even better. He argues with himself in Philippians, what's better for me to do? Because I long to be with Christ and yet to be here to benefit you as well. But he doesn't see either of them as places where he's outside of the care of his good shepherd. And so I think it's really important to notice in verse 4, it says, it does not say, yea, though I walk through the valley of death. There's no death. Jesus beat death. The enemy death has been put down. Death in the sense of being separated from your God cannot happen. Being with this good shepherd, walking with this good shepherd, you need to understand that the moment that your body dies, your soul is immediately in the presence, the very presence of the Lord. You don't lose. You gain. And it's glorious. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Nothing. No one. Not even death. This is a good shepherd. And when he's doing this, he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Turns out that these valleys are used by God like a rod and a staff by a shepherd. They're used to, and this is what rods and staffs would be used for historically in the day of shepherding in both the Old Testament days and New Testament days. The rod and the staff would be used for spurring along the lazy sheep, exhorting, encouraging to go in the right direction, and also being used to protect and keep him from some kind of harm. And they would be used also when the sheep was wandering to bring him back into the fold. Leviticus also talks about a rod that is being used as during the time of giving the tithes, where the sheep would pass under the rod, and on the tenth one would be counted and noted and set aside for the offering, for the first fruits offering. So the rod is used to count and to exhort and to encourage, to press on and to bring back when one has wandered away. When we're going through the valleys of the shadow of death, different valleys that go through in our lives, God is using these to bring us actually closer to himself. In fact, he says in the midst of this valley, he stops and prepares a table. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. In the darkest of valleys, with enemies lined on every side, God prepares a table for us. that he prepares a table, that he would use this word to prepare a table, points to the fact that we're not stopping by some snack place to get a little food on the way. There's a table that is being prepared. What does that mean? What does that bring to mind? When a table is being prepared, there is a great feast. There's a great celebration. You know, you at best set the table just for dinner, but you prepare the table when you have guests that are coming. When you're having a special celebration and a special remembrance, you prepare the table. Well, we're not told to prepare a table for God. We're told that he prepares a table for us. We are his guests. We are his invited guests, and he prepares a table for us in the midst of, and while the enemies are still present, in their presence, in other words, while all the difficulties have not yet been figured out, haven't been resolved, when all the answers haven't been given, when it still looks like death is at the door or loss, and a great loss is at the door, God says, let's have a party. We're going to win. I win this one. Let's prepare a table now. But wait, God. We don't want to prepare a table beforehand. I want to wait and make sure that you really... No, he says, we're celebrating now. We're celebrating my victory now. Even in the midst of the valley that you're walking through right now. Even though the enemies are still present. The world will persecute you, Jesus promised. So will the flesh, so will the devil. But Jesus says, I have overcome the world, as well as the flesh and the devil. And so the celebration is described. It is exuberant. It is over the top. You anoint my head with oil, the psalm singer says, either a sign of comfortable hospitality or a sign of priestly or kingly appointment, or possibly all of these. The table has been prepared to provide for you, to grant you comfort, to encourage and build you up, to remind you of the victory, and to anoint and appoint you to be part of the victory as we reign with Christ as kings and priests with him, as we're told in the book of Revelation and throughout Scripture. So you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. In other words, not only better than I deserve do I receive. Many people will say, it's a great way to think about how's your day going. To understand that regardless of what circumstances you find yourselves in, to always be able to understand in our depravity, in understanding what we should deserve, what we should receive, to be able to say, my day is better than I deserve. My day is going better than I deserve. My life is going better than I deserve is true. Psalm 23 takes it another step. My cup overflows. My cup overflows in the midst of the valley. My cup overflows. Not only far better than I deserve, but as it says in Ephesians 3:20, exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Because what is being prepared and given to us at the table is a power that is at work in us as well. And so he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because the Lord, and again, because Yahweh, because the self-existent one, because the all-sufficient one, because Yahweh is my shepherd, I know that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's what David is saying. That's what a man who had to at times run for his life is saying. That when he was running and he was hearing the footsteps following him, that it wasn't, and in the end, it wasn't the footsteps of enemies. In the end, it was the footsteps of goodness and mercy following after him all the days of his life. Not only that, not only just the days of his life, because that was just the beginning. And here's where Psalm 23 is also to remind you of this, of your life, your whole life in a glimpse. All 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 90 years, all the years that you have to see this in a glimpse. Goodness and mercy have followed you all those days. But what were those days? Those days were the first paragraph in the foreword of the book of your story. It just began. We get, this is the part that we don't get. You are going to exist, not sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, doing nothing forever. But you are going to exist, and in the day of the final resurrection, you're going to be brought back to life. All heaven and earth is going to be brought into its final consummation. The 60, the 70, the 80, the 90 years here are just, they're just a little teeny piece of it. That's why it's so important right now, because right now in the foreword, right now in the beginning of that story, you need to know who the author of the story is. And you don't want any other author of that story. You don't want any other author of that story except Yahweh. Because if Yahweh is your shepherd, you will lack nothing. That's Psalm 23. Forever and ever and ever. I am a dumb, stubborn, wandering, forgetful, foolish sheep. But God be praised. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's pray together. Almighty God and great shepherd of the sheep, make your name glorious in our midst as you cause us to lie down and rest, to find ourselves full and content in you, to experience the joy of your presence in the midst of valleys of the shadow of death. Let goodness and mercy follow these, your sheep, your people, as they follow you even this day for your name's sake, and in the name of Jesus, and amen. And so another...